Well, this Christmas season, we've been focusing on John's gospel and his less familiar presentation of Christmas in his opening chapter. And it's not the version with angels or shepherds or wise men. There's no manger, no Bethlehem, no star, not even Mary and Joseph. John offers very little of the historical details of Christmas. His account is less narrative and more philosophy, really theology. It's full of theology. And we've just been dropping into this chapter during Advent to pull out nuggets, a few details that I felt were worth exploring more fully. We started with John's identification of Jesus as the Word. And then we talked about how John sees him as the source of life. And to these two, the Word and life, we'll add a third nugget today, light. This is the way that John describes the birth of Jesus, as an inbreaking of light. He says, the true light coming into the world. And in case we misunderstand that he's speaking of a person, he follows this up with, he was in the world. The light that is arriving is a person, a he. And John won't refer to him by name until the very end of his prologue, when he is set in contrast to Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through, John says, Jesus Christ. And this is the light that John has been talking about. And at Christmas, we celebrate his arrival. But once again, as we've seen in previous weeks, John doesn't develop this in isolation. He expects us to have some understanding of Old Testament precedent in understanding his use of this image. And he telegraphs his dependence on the Old Testament in the very first words. The Gospel of John opens with a conscious allusion to the opening of Genesis, in the beginning. That is not just the opening line of Genesis. In Hebrew, it's actually the name of the book. Instead of our thematic titles for the books of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible uses the opening words of the book as the name of that book. And so when John opens with the line, in the beginning, it is kind of like a first century hashtag, a call out to a source of influence. John is intentionally tying the opening of his gospel account to the opening of Scripture. And John is placing Jesus into that creation account, into that moment. The Word, John's label for Jesus, was there in the beginning, at the very start of creation, at the opening words of God's revelation. Jesus' story, John would have us know, does not begin at the manger. And Jesus was not just there as an observer. John tells us that he was active. Even in his prologue, John will highlight Jesus' role in creation. John says that all things were made through Jesus. First in verse 3, then reiterated again in verse 10. Jesus is the agent through whom all that we experience in the world came to be. He is the one through whom it was all created. And this work of creation begins in Genesis with God separating. He separates light from darkness, separates the waters above from the waters below. He separates the land from the sea. But that first separation between light and darkness sets up a dualism that will follow us throughout the rest of Scripture. There is this tug of war between light and darkness, and it is used repeatedly as a metaphor. And on the surface, I think the obvious contrast would point to the distinction of light and darkness as a distinction between good and evil, between purity and wickedness, between right and wrong. And that's true, and in many cases, that is the primary intent of the distinction between light and darkness. So, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that's just one example of this, where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light is the realm of righteousness, while darkness, well, that's the domain of unrighteousness. But this thematic tension between light and darkness is more than just that. And if we just reduce it to simply a contrast between right and wrong, we miss out on a lot of what's happening with this image that's used. At creation, the darkness hovering over the deep is associated with a world that is formless and empty, the writer of Genesis says. This is before the fall, obviously. So we're not talking about sin, but darkness is tied to a state of disorder, confusion, chaos. This is the default state of the world until God intervenes and brings light and subsequently order into this world. And the rich structure of the creation account suggests that the emphasis on creation is in bringing order to the world. And we've talked about this before, how days 1 through 3, where God forms the world, are then paralleled by days 4 through 6, when God fills the spheres that he made in the first 3 days, a neatly balanced forming and then filling. And even the rhetoric of the passage is filled with poetic repetition of words and phrases. And God said, and there was evening and there was morning, and God saw that it was good. The account really kind of straddles between narrative and poetry. And poetry is a highly structured form of communication. And to use its devices in the telling of the creation is to make this a very ordered and balanced account. So, the contrast between light and darkness is not just a divide between good and evil. There is a distinction between order and confusion or chaos. And we know in our own experience the disorienting nature of darkness. It's easy to lose our way when it's dark. So let's look further. Then when we reach Exodus, light and darkness are used by God in the deliverance of his people from the Egyptians who are enslaving them. The night before God leads them across the Red Sea, which is kind of like the completing act of his deliverance of the people, the Egyptians are pursuing them, and the people are afraid. They worry that they've been led out into the wilderness just to be slaughtered. But God provides protection. It tells us that the angel of the Lord moved from leading the people from the front to going behind them and acting as a barrier between the Israelites and the Egyptians throughout the course of the night leading up to their crossing over the Red Sea the next day. On the side of the Egyptians, this presence of the Lord, the angel of God, cast a shadow of darkness over them. And on the side of the Israelites, he lights up the night. And he keeps these two separate. The Israelites are kept safe until the morning, which is when God leads them in a great triumph through the Red Sea. And I think most of us can understand the fear and anxiety of dark spaces. When the lights are out, it feels threatening. There's a reason that you tell scary stories when the lights are low. I think all of us have at least some tinge of fearing darkness. So not only is this distinction between light and darkness a distinction between good and evil, the most obvious reference, it's also a distinction between order and disorder, as seen in creation. And now, here in Exodus, we see that it is a distinction between danger and protection, between anxiety and security. Okay, just one more to consider. Isaiah is the prophet who uses the images of light and darkness most frequently, including this particularly rich section of messianic prophecies in chapters 9 through 11. And chapter 8 of Isaiah sets up these messianic prophecies by highlighting the impending invasion of the Assyrians. God is planning to use this foreign power to bring judgment on Israel. And he describes this as a terrible time, and he puts it in terms of darkness, a time when there is no dawn. It's further described as a time when there is distress and hunger in verse 21, gloom and anguish in verse 22. These are all ways to describe heartache, discouragement, grief. People realize that their circumstances are grim and there is little hope of things changing. It's a feeling of disappointment and despair, grief and sorrow. And again, I think we can relate to heavy emotions that correspond with times of darkness. Seasonal depression is caused by shorter days and less sunlight, creating increased levels of melatonin. It seems to be linked to depression. The darkness makes us sad. And after establishing this context of deep darkness with the Assyrians coming through and conquering the people and taking away their freedom and causing a season of deep deprivation, then Isaiah turns this corner in chapter 9 with the promise of deliverance. Darkness, he says, will give way to light. So he says in a verse quoted by Matthew as finding fulfillment in the birth of Christ, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The dawning of light is this inbreaking of hope. The despair of chapter 8 is being replaced with the promise of good fortune in chapter 9. And the discouragement and sorrow and grief are being replaced with expressions of joy. Verse 3 speaks of increasing the nation's joy. It is the joy of abundance and prosperity. It's described as the joy of the harvest and the joy of military victory with the dividing of spoils. This is a time of victory, a time of success, a time of prosperity. So now, darkness and light is this contrast between discouragement and joy. So we're seeing that the contrast between light and darkness is more than just a contrast between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. To that, we've added the contrast between order and confusion from Genesis, and then the contrast between security and danger in Exodus. And now in Isaiah, we see the contrast is reflecting abundance and joy with deprivation and discouragement. These are all wrapped up in this contrast between darkness and light. And this is important because it helps us to appreciate the full impact of Jesus' birth. To think of Jesus' arrival as exclusively a remedy to the problem of sin, which for sure it is, but to reduce it to just that is to miss the rich nuances of the arrival of light into a dark world. Sin brings with it a host of terrible things that are carried along by its wake. These are things that may not be sin in themselves, but they are the effects of sin in the world. So from Genesis, we see darkness as a state of confusion and disorder. And you know what it's like when everything in your life feels topsy-turvy, when things are all tangled up. When you maybe have been misunderstood, when something you said came out wrong or was just taken wrong, and now the other person won't talk to you, or when you feel frazzled and pulled in multiple directions, when you can't still your mind and you are constantly on edge, this is darkness. The darkness of confusion and disorder. In Exodus, we saw that darkness is a state of threat and danger. And you know what it's like to feel that gnawing concern over 100 different things. It doesn't have to be the threat of the Egyptians breathing down your neck. You have your own share of things that cause you anxiety. You worry. You worry about your family. You worry about your job. You worry about your health. You worry about your retirement. You worry about your image. You worry about your reputation. You worry about the decisions that you've made. All of your anxieties and fears. It's darkness. The darkness of danger and threats. Isaiah, we saw darkness as a state of sorrow and disappointment. And again, you know what it's like to feel loss and discouragement and heartache. You have dealt with failure and know what it is to feel empty and deflated. You have regrets over missed opportunities, over foolish mistakes. You look back over the year and feel like you have just been stalled. You grieve over loved ones lost and relationships that have waned. All of these disappointments, all of these sorrows, it's darkness. Darkness of discouragement. And of course, there is the darkness of sin. We're not immune from that. Our anger, our greed, our selfishness, our lust, our pettiness, our addictions, our deceit, our pride have been these destructive hand grenades that we just keep launching into our relationships, into our families, into our aspirations, right into our own lives. There's plenty of darkness that we're dealing with. So when John says that the life in Jesus is the light of mankind, and that Jesus has entered into the darkness of evil and disorder and threat and disappointment and brought light, there's hope that this darkness in my life can be overcome. Some translations of John 1 verse 5 say that the darkness does not comprehend the light. That is a bad translation. The word means to take hold of. It has the nuances of overpowering, overcoming. What it's saying is the one who is life has come into the world and he is like light that cannot be overpowered by darkness. This light will be triumphant. You know that darkness and light are not equally powerful forces. Darkness only succeeds in the absence of light. Take a room full of darkness, of the darkest darkness you can find, pitch black, and add just the smallest bit of light, one little match. And it is the darkness that swallows up, or that is swallowed up by the light. The light is the thing that will penetrate into that darkness. Now, it seems like in that case that the darkness should have the advantage. Quantitatively, there seems to be so much more of it, a room full of darkness, and then just this tiny matchhead. How can that tiny matchhead compete? And yet it does. It is the light that is penetrating. Light is so much more powerful. And Jesus comes into the world as light, and the darkness cannot overpower it. The darkness of confusion, the darkness of threats and danger, the darkness of disappointment, all of these cohorts of the deepest darkness, the darkness of sin. Christmas is the realization that there is hope in all this darkness. Darkness that I see all around me and darkness that I experience personally. There is hope. That darkness can be defeated. In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." With the arrival of Jesus, you are not handcuffed to your darkness. You don't have to stay there. Jesus is inviting you into the light to leave behind chaos and confusion, to find security from all your fears, to hope and joy instead of sorrow and grief. John chapter 12, verse 36 says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." This is how you bring this light into your life. You place your trust in the one who is the light. Or as John says here in the prologue to his gospel, verse 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you place your trust in Jesus, not only do you leave the darkness and enter the light, you actually join the family of light. You become one of the children of the light. And this is the hope of Christmas. Because of that little baby born in Bethlehem, all the darkness that you experience in your life, well, it can be overcome. Christ has come to give you hope. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be an encouragement to each one of us here as we think about Christmas and the light coming into darkness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see in our own life the darkness that you have come to defeat. And Lord, might we find hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.